together. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We're looking at now at the third glorious mystery, the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And here's what St. John Paul II said in his apostolic letter on the Rosary about this mystery. He said, quote, "At the center of this unfolding sequence of the glory of the Son and the Mother, the Rosary sets before us the third glorious mystery, Pentecost, which reveals the face of the Church as a family gathered together with Mary, enlivened by the powerful outpouring of the Spirit and ready for the mission of evangelization. The contemplation of this scene, like that of the other glorious mysteries, ought to lead the faithful to an ever greater appreciation of their new life in Christ, lived in the heart of the Church, a life of which the scene of Pentecost itself is the great icon." That's kind of a cool idea, the concept of Pentecost being an icon of what life in the Church should always be like. That's a great thought by St. John Paul II. All right, so obviously the key text in terms of finding where this is in Scripture, the descent of the Holy Spirit, comes to us, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles. So let's open up our Bibles now. In Acts chapter 2, we read the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Okay, let's stop there for just a moment. By the way, it's always a fun activity to, on Pentecost, when you go to Mass, you know really quickly when the reader gets up whether or not they practice the reading, because it's a lot of fun hearing them try to pronounce these place names. The Cappadocians, I've heard cappuccino from the pulpit. Nope, didn't get that right. Phrygia and Pamphylia, there are some real tongue twisters there, for sure. Okay, but what does it really mean? What is this all about? Now, one thing that you probably know is that before Pentecost was a Christian festival, a Catholic feast, it was actually a Jewish feast. 50 days after Passover, Jews celebrated Pentecost. And really what it was a festival in which a lot of people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would offer the first fruits of the harvest, specifically the wheat harvest. It was a way of giving thanks to God. St. Augustine said this. He said, "No duty is more urgent than that of giving thanks." And certainly Thanksgiving Eucharist, the word Eucharist actually comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for his great and powerful acts in saving us all throughout salvation history, how he saved his people, culminating, of course, in the powerful events of the saving life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we become present to at every Mass. But what's also interesting about Pentecost is that Pentecost eventually began to be associated with how God gave the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, on Mount Sinai. If you look at the book of Exodus, about a month and a half, about 50 days after the first Passover, when God freed them from slavery in Egypt, the Jews received the law, specifically God giving the law, written on tablets of stone to Moses at Mount Sinai. So really, this is fantastic because the original Pentecost that the Jews were celebrating was to give thanks for the law and how God created Israel as a nation, plus giving thanks for the harvest. So it's kind of a two-for-one special, and it was really, really nice. And so really what we have here is kind of a new covenant that's given. This is the old covenant that was given by God to the Israelites through the hands of Moses. The new Pentecost, in the new covenant time, in the church, when God gave the Holy Spirit, this is a brand new law, the Spirit working within us to make it possible for us to obey God's laws, God's teachings. Let's check this out a little bit more. Let's look at what it says in Acts chapter 2, which we just read, specifically verses 2 through 4. It says, "And suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, something that I hadn't thought of before, but I picked up from Professor Edward Sree in his wonderful book, The New Rosary and Scripture. This is a great insight. When we hear about the sound from heaven as the rush of a mighty wind, and then the tongues of fire, this really does echo the Exodus when God originally gave the law to Moses. Fire and a sound. And what was the sound specifically? It was the sound of a trumpet. God descended on Mount Sinai just before the law was given, the Ten Commandments, descended on Mount Sinai in the form of fire. And what was the sound from heaven? It was the sound of a trumpet blast. So let's check this out. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19 for a moment, beginning with verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." Isn't this incredible? I mentioned St. Augustine a few moments ago. St. Augustine also said this, a very famous line from him. He had a lot of famous lines. He said, "The new covenant is in the old concealed, and the old covenant is in the new revealed." Yeah, this is typology at its finest. Places, people, things, events from the old covenant time find greater fulfillment in the new covenant. And just like a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, tongues of fire were distributed, we see God on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, just before he gave the old law, fire, the loud sound of a trumpet blast. Very interesting. And Philo, who is a famous first century Jewish philosopher and writer, he said this about that scene in Exodus. He said, quote, "A voice sounded forth out of the midst of the fire, which had flowed from heaven, a most marvelous and awful voice, the flame being endowed with articulate speech in a language familiar to the hearers, which expressed its words with such clearness and distinctness that the people seemed rather to be seeing than hearing it," end of quote. That's how Philo saw this event. And that's really fascinating because, as Dr. Edward Sree points out, this is a type of Jewish tradition that describes how God communicated to the Israelites at Mount Sinai through fire in a language familiar to the people. Well, that's very interesting because now we have God again communicating with fire, and the gospel is preached in a language familiar to all the people. They can all understand it no matter where they're from. So we have fire, we have speech, we have the word of God being proclaimed in both cases. So there's a great parallel between this Exodus event on Mount Sinai and what happens in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So Ted Sri also points this out, just as the Old Covenant was established at Mount Sinai, when, about a month and a half after the first Passover lambs were sacrificed, guess what? The New Covenant is established about a month and a half after the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed on the cross. This is amazing. So this is really a new Mount Sinai event. This is the birth of a new covenant people of God in the church. So we all know that in the Old Covenant, Israelites were not able to keep the law. They tried and tried, but human sinfulness very often won the day. And this happens in our own lives today, too. Sins of omission, sins of commission. We don't do the things we ought to do sometimes, and we do things that we ought not to do. And St. Paul said this as well. He wasn't exempt from this human condition. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote, "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." So we need a higher power in order to help us keep the commandments of God. And this is exactly what God gives us in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't always mean we take advantage of it, right? Because God doesn't override our free will. We can always choose to sin, however tragic that might be. But God promised, even in the Old Covenant, that He would set up this new covenant. He would set up a way for us to actually live out the life that God has planned for us all along. And there's really two scriptures in the Old Covenant that prophesy this. One of them is from the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then, of course, the prophet Ezekiel sort of echoes this and really prophesies about how the Spirit is going to enable us to do this. Here's what he says. This is in Ezekiel chapter 36. "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." That's incredible. So God's going to give us a supernatural heart transplant. And this happens when we're baptized, when we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This reminds me a lot of something that John Paul II said in his Theology of the Body, when he was commenting on Jesus and how he interpreted the law. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. In Matthew 5:27, and this is one of the famous, they're called the antitheses of Jesus, where he says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he gives an example from the Old Covenant, "but I say to you." And so here's one of them. In Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And a lot of people read these words and they think, well, then who can be saved? To quote another passage from Scripture, and St. John Paul II, in his Theology of the Body, he said, "Are we to fear the severity of these words or trust in their salvific power?" In other words, God is not going to ask you to do anything that He is not going to give you the power to actually accomplish. Jesus will give you the grace that you need to actually live the life that God intended for us from the beginning, before sin came into the world. We're going to gradually become saints, the people that we were created to be, only by His power. And we have to, of course, go along with it. We have to partner with Him in this project. He doesn't override our freedom, as I said before. And so this is such a great example, the Sermon on the Mount, because in the Old Covenant, Jesus does not throw away these laws of the Old Covenant. He reveals their deepest meaning. I like to say that the Ten Commandments are like the nut. If you look at it, think of a peanut. The Ten Commandments are like the outside of the shell, and Jesus' teachings are like the peanut on the inside, right? And we're all nuts on the inside a little bit, I think, from time to time. But the Ten Commandments have to do with the outward behavior. Don't steal, don't commit adultery. And so Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter and say, well, let's look deeper than the outward behavior. We've got what causes the act of adultery in the first place? It's lust. It starts with lust on the inside. What causes theft? Well, it starts with covetousness on the inside. So let's deal with that. As he said to the Pharisees at one point, hey, you guys, you're too worried about washing the outside of the dishes. You need to wash the inside. And then if you do that, the outside will automatically be clean. And that's what Jesus does. He cleans us up from the inside out. And this is what the gift of the Holy Spirit can do for us as well. Give us the power to actually live the teachings of God, just as Ezekiel prophesied, just as Jeremiah prophesied. Again, this is really the new covenant hidden within the old. A new covenant, a new heart I will give you, say the prophets. So that's really important. Let's see what the catechism says. Let's open our catechism to paragraph 732. And it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we really are praying about whenever we pray the third glorious mystery, the descent of the Holy Spirit. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, the Biblical Roots of the Rosary series. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So let's take a look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, starting with paragraph 732. Talking about Pentecost, the Catechism says, on that day, the Holy Trinity is fully revealed. That's another thing, too. Of course, in the Old Covenant, of course, God the Father really takes center stage. In the New Covenant, in the Gospels, of course, Jesus Christ is revealed. And now, starting with the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Trinity, the full Trinity, is revealed more and more. God was always a Trinity from all eternity, of course. But it's now on Pentecost that the third person of the Holy Trinity really comes to the forefront. Catechism goes on to say, since that day, the kingdom announced by Christ has been open to those who believe in him. In the humility of the flesh and in faith, they already share in the communion of the Holy Trinity. By his coming, which never ceases, the Holy Spirit causes the world to enter into the last days, the time of the church, the kingdom already inherited, though not yet consummated. We have seen the true light, we have received the heavenly spirit, we have found the true faith. We adore the indivisible Trinity who has saved us. It goes on to say about the Holy Spirit, God is love. In paragraph 733, God is love, and love is his first gift containing all others. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And of course, that's a quote from St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Goes on to say in the next paragraph, 734, because we are dead, or at least wounded through sin, right? It's either mortal sin, which kills the life of God in us, or venial sin, which weakens us. Because we are dead, or at least wounded through sin, the first effect of the gift of love is the forgiveness of our sins. The communion of the Holy Spirit in the church restores to the baptized the divine likeness lost through sin. That's a great point, because we're all created, of course, in the image of God. We have a rational soul. The likeness is God's life in our soul, which was lost through the original sin of our first parents. We get it back through baptism and the infusion of the Holy Spirit. A couple more paragraphs for you. Paragraph 735 of the Catechism. He then, talking about God, gives us the pledge or first fruits of our inheritance, the very life of the Holy Trinity, which is to love as God has loved us. This love, the charity of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's a famous text. Love is patient, love is kind. It's read at a lot of weddings, of course. It's the source of the new life in Christ, made possible because we have received power from the Holy Spirit. Again, you can't do this on your own. Paragraph 736, this is the last one I want to share with you. By this power of the Spirit, God's children can bear much fruit. He who has grafted us onto the true vine will make us bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We live by the Spirit. The more we renounce ourselves, the more we walk by the Spirit. And then the Catechism gives us a quote from St. Basil, where he said, through the Holy Spirit, we are restored to paradise. That's what I was talking about before. Jesus will give us the power to live the way that we were always created to live in the beginning. But because sin came into the world, it threw a monkey wrench into that plan, to say the least. Through the Holy Spirit, we are restored to paradise, led back to the kingdom of heaven, adopted as children, given confidence to call God Father, and share in Christ's grace, called children of light, and given a share in eternal glory. The Catechism is just fantastic in this section, as it is in all places, as it talks about the Holy Spirit. I encourage you to go on and read what it says about the Spirit in the Church in the next section. Now, I spoke to you before about how the event of Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, this mighty sound from heaven, it echoes how God gave the old covenant to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. God descends in fire, the sound of trumpets, and he speaks to the people. Well, there's another ancient text that's in the background of Pentecost, and it comes to us from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11, and you might remember this if you listen to our Genesis series on The Faith Explained, and you can always check out the podcast in the archives at relevantradio.com, the Tower of Babel incident, and that's found in Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at it. It's interesting. It's chapter 11. It's like people were completely bankrupt at that point. Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 11. It says, now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let me just stop there for 1 second. Really, what they were building was a ziggurat. Yeah, pass me a ziggurat. We talked about this on the Genesis series. This is sort of it looked almost like a pyramid with steps on the outside. And these were ancient worship centers, and it was thought that you could meet with your God on the top of this structure, and that's probably what they were building. It wasn't like a tower going straight up like the Leaning Tower of Pisa or something like that. It was, in all likelihood, one of these ancient ziggurats. One was found in the ancient city of really what would have been near Ur in Babylon, where Abraham was. Let's pick up once again in Genesis chapter 11, starting with verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. That's interesting. God says, let us go down. It may be a prefigurement of the Trinity here. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. It's very interesting that humanity, speaking in one language, united themselves to really exalt themselves in pride and try to battle against God. Nothing would be impossible for them at this point, says God. We got to stop this. So God scatters it, confuses their language, and scatters them abroad over all the earth. But now, the very opposite is happening at Pentecost. Let's look again at Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language. So this is exactly what God is doing. He's undoing the curse that happened at Babel. He's bringing people together once again in one people. He's reuniting the family of humanity within the church, the one holy Catholic, which means universal, and apostolic church. And we see the preaching of the apostles, especially Peter at Pentecost, as he's imploring people to repent for their sins, be baptized, every one of you, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. 3,000 people are baptized and enter into the church on that Pentecost. This is incredible. So God is reversing the curse, not only of sin, but of the Tower of Babel. One of the things that it says in the Acts of the Apostles is that as the apostles were gathering, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, guess who was there with them? Mary. And she was the only one who kind of knew what to expect, because, of course, the Holy Spirit really enveloped her at the Annunciation. And so she was able to say, yeah, this is it, guys. That little twitch that you felt a moment ago, Peter, that wasn't it. But this is really it. This is really happening right now. John Paul II once said that Mary's prayer attracts the Holy Spirit to come into the world. This happened, of course, at the Annunciation. Here's what Dr. Edward Sree says. With Mary's yes at the Annunciation, the Holy Spirit conceived the physical body of Christ in her womb. Now, with Mary's prayerful intercession at Pentecost, the same Spirit descends upon the apostles to form the mystical body of Christ, the church. End of quote. We see Mary's prayer in both instances drawing down the power of God to create a new humanity, a new Adam in Christ, who is God the Son, and the mystical body of Christ, the new people of God in the church. That's so true. And Mary's prayer can draw down the creative action of the Holy Spirit in your life too. And this is really what we pray for when we pray the rosary. She helps us to become that new creation in Christ, like St. Paul talks about, the best version of ourselves, the new you. We become saints. The saint that is in you, the old you concealed, as St. Augustine might say, the new you is in the old, hopefully now revealed. This is our transformation in Christ, and this is one of the reasons why we pray the Rosary. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Hope you've enjoyed this episode of The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. Check the podcasts and share them if you missed one. We'll catch you in the next episode. Peace.